Hi, I'm Joseph Feraldi. I want to thank you for joining us here at Bayside Chapel Online. Our prayer is that today's service will be a blessing to you, that it will encourage you in your journey with Jesus Christ, and it will help you to see all that God has in store for you. We would love to hear from you on how God is using this ministry to bless you, and we'd love the opportunity to pray for you. Just send us an email at amen@baysidechapel.org. Remember that you can stay in touch with us at any time. Just visit the App Store and search for our app at Bayside Chapel of NJ. Also, if God is using this ministry to bless you, we'd like to give you the opportunity to partner with us financially. Simply go online to baysidechapel.org or use the Bayside Chapel app and choose whatever option works best for you. Enjoy today's message.
And now as we turn our attention to God's Word this morning, we're looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. Let's just take a moment and commit this time to the Lord. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're grateful for how it speaks to us. We're grateful for how it inspires us, for the way it comforts us, and for the way it challenges us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we look at this last installment from 2 Thessalonians today, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive what you want for us to take away, that we might be different people when we leave than when we came in today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have some very vivid memories of a family vacation that my family and I took when I was 12 years old. It was the summer of 1969. So if you do some math, you can figure out how old I am. Summer of 69, and my dad had a friend who owned a motel down in the Ozark Mountains of Arkansas. It was a place where we'd never been, but my friend talked my dad into coming down and booking a week in his motel. He said, we're right next to Bull Shoals Lake, and the fishing is great. It's unbelievable fishing, and you're going to have a great time with your family, so come on down. And my dad booked a week, and off we went to the Ozark Mountains of Arkansas. It turned out to be a memorable vacation in several different respects. First of all, it was blistering hot. It was 103 degrees in the shade, so it was ridiculously hot, so much so that the fish had stopped biting. They were biting like crazy the week before, and people were pulling all kinds of smallmouth bass out of the lake, and by the time we got there, it was so hot, they had gone way down deep, and there was just no fish to be found. So we went out on the lake a couple of times and just, you know, sat there sweating and not catching any fish, and we decided this wasn't so much fun, so let's go find something else to do. Well, there wasn't an awful lot to do other than fish, maybe swim in the motel pool, but that turned out to be not terribly clean, and my mom wasn't so keen on us getting in that pool, and so we did what we could, and my one really distinct memory is of sitting in that little motel room watching a small black and white TV as the astronauts were launched on their way to the moon for the first time. That was July of 69, the very first moon landing. And so we watched them get launched from that little TV in our motel room. But after a little while, we got kind of bored. My mom said, this is kind of crazy. There's nothing to do here, and it's hot, and they can't go in the pool, so let's go home. So we left early. But one thing that did happen was that there was a little log cabin up there in the Ozark Mountains, just down the road from where the motel was. And we'd have to drive by that little log cabin whenever we went anywhere. And so we went by there different times of the day. So if you went by in the morning, there was this old fella sitting out there in a rocking chair on his front porch of that log cabin. And he was sitting in the shade. If you came by at noon, he would have moved his chair from the one end of the porch to the middle part of the porch because now the sun is beating down. And so you drive by at noontime and he'd be in the middle of the porch rocking away in his rocking chair. If he came by later in the day in the evening, he would have moved his rocking chair to the other end of the porch because now the sun was coming down on this side and this part was in the shade. And so it appeared to my hardworking Dutch parents that all the work this guy ever did was move his rocking chair from one end of the porch to the other to keep it in the shade. You know how a lot of us go out to Lancaster County because we get such a kick out of watching the Amish work so hard in their fields? And we think that's kind of charming. Well, the Ozark Mountains, at least in those days, was kind of charming in that way, but in reverse. The charm about it was watching how diligently people tried to get out of work. But, you know, it's hardly charming when Diane and I had some friends who once told us, it's hardly charming when your grown-up son lives in your basement and thinks that it's cool that he got laid off at his job at Best Buy so that now he can draw unemployment and play video games all day long. It's hardly charming, as I've talked to a lot of builders and landscapers, and I suppose even farmers come up against this, where they have a hard time finding enough people who will do the work they need to be done, at least finding enough people who are actually American citizens who will do the work. It's hardly charming when Congress debates giving workers who lost their jobs because of COVID an additional $600 a week in unemployment because of fear that some people will receive more in benefits than they did working and they won't want to go back to work. It seems that we're becoming a society that works hard at finding ways to avoid work. That's hardly charming. And the Apostle Paul says that when you see it happening in the life of someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus, it's just plain ugly. You know, as we finish our study of Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica, we've been focusing on the most prominent theme in these two letters, which is getting ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. The believers in Thessalonica were fascinated by Paul's teaching about the second coming when he was there with them in Thessalonica. They had a lot of follow-up questions about that, and they had some misconceptions about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul has written these two letters largely to answer those questions and to correct some of those misconceptions. But there's a second theme that we've only touched on a little bit so far, and that is Paul's concern that some of the believers of Thessalonica were lazy. They were idle. Now, he first spoke up to them about this when he was with them in person. And then he addressed this concern in his first letter in two different places. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, he told them that they should aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So he's encouraging them to work. And then in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 14, he actually warned them. He said, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." And so he told them about this when he was with them. He's written to them about this in his first letter. But in spite of having addressed the issue of idleness in all of these ways, Paul is getting word back that apparently some of the Thessalonians still haven't gotten the message. And they're still kind of lazing around, and they're idle. And so he comes back in the second letter and hits this theme even harder. Now, I don't want you to miss the connection between the two themes, the second coming of Jesus and the tendency to be idle, the idleness, the laziness of believers, because the two are likely related, believe it or not. Their wrong ideas about the day of the Lord may have contributed to their idleness. As we've seen in previous weeks, there had been a letter going around that some said was from the Apostle Paul saying that the day of the Lord had already come. And some figured that if that's the case and the day of the Lord has already begun, then the return of Jesus is going to be any time now. And if Jesus is coming back that soon, then what point was there in continuing to go to work? I mean, there's no sense planting crops in the spring if you don't expect to be here in the fall. Why not just quit my job and take it easy and persuade others to do the same? And so various Bible scholars picture some of these busybody believers in Thessalonica as excitedly going around talking about how Jesus is coming instead of going to work. Not only have they stopped working, but they've become a nuisance to others who are trying to go to work. And they're disrupting others' routines. Now, as far as excuses for walking off the job are concerned, I mean, this is about as good as you can get, right? Jesus is coming. There's no more point in going to work. By the way, the Thessalonian believers weren't the first ones, or weren't the only ones to make that mistake. There have been many since. Almost in every generation, you find people falling for the same idea. In the 1840s, there was a farmer preacher by the name of William Miller who was convinced, based on his study of the Bible, that Jesus was going to return sometime between March 21st of 1843 and March 21st of 1844. He was so persuasive in making his case that he had many followers. They were called the Millerites. There were about 50,000 of them who were his devout followers, and maybe a million more who were kind of skeptically expectant that maybe Miller was right. And of his devout followers, many sold their farms, gave up their work, and kind of spent the rest of their time preparing for the Lord's return. But when March 21st of 1844 came and went, many of Miller's followers were left bitter and disillusioned. Now, it's not just people of, you know, like olden times who fall for this. Consider the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses in the mid-1960s when the Watchtower Society began to teach that 1975 was likely going to be the time for the coming of the end. And the former elder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, a man by the name of Leonard Kreshian, writes, "Because we were taught that only witnesses in good standing would survive Armageddon, we even sold a prosperous business in 1972 and our home in 1974 so that we could more fully serve Jehovah in the short time remaining." Understandably, many witnesses were disappointed and disillusioned when 1975 came and went. "I became suspicious when the Watchtower denied responsibility for the prediction, both preached and printed in the previous decade. Instead, they laid the blame for the unfulfilled prophecy on what they called over-enthusiastic members." Well, even more recently than that, some of you may remember Harold Camping, the president of Family Radio, the Christian radio network, who predicted that Jesus was going to come back, the rapture was going to happen on May 21st, 2011. Now, I remember that date very clearly because it was the day that I was being interviewed right here in this room to become the pastor of Bayside Chapel. It was a Saturday afternoon, and there were a whole bunch of Baysiders here asking us questions and trying to get to know us and figure out whether they wanted to vote for me as the pastor of Bayside Chapel. And we had a pleasant afternoon answering question after question after question. And finally, Camping said that Jesus was going to come back at 4 p.m., on that day, May 21, 2011. And it got to be about 4:30, 5 o'clock, and somebody finally asked, "What do you think about Harold Camping's prediction?" And I looked at my watch and I said, "Oh, I guess he was wrong." Well, you know, it's kind of silly and funny to us, but some of the followers of Harold Camping took it very seriously, and they gave up their jobs and sold their homes, stopped investing in their children's college funds, and spent large sums of money promoting Camping's claims, and of course, came away utterly disillusioned. Now, Paul has already forcefully told them, back in chapter 2, these Thessalonians, he's already told them, look, the day of the Lord hasn't yet come, because the rebellion hasn't yet happened, and the Antichrist hasn't yet appeared on the scene, and so stop using that as an excuse. I think the idea that is going to come across here in the end part of chapter 3 of this letter is that, look, Jesus is coming, but this is no time to loaf. And Paul feels this very strongly, so much so that he issues three commands about this. Now, most of the letters of the Thessalonians have been very encouraging letters. Paul hasn't been too bossy about anything in these letters until now. And he feels so strongly about this issue of idleness that you can see it in the three commands he gives as he closes the letter. So here's the first one. The first command is keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. He says in verse 6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you receive from us. You know what we taught when we were there with you. If somebody's not living in accordance with that and getting to work and keeping busy, then keep away from them. Keep away from any brother who is idle." Now, the word idle that's used here is a word that was sometimes used for a soldier who had fallen out of ranks. So his platoon is marching down the road, but he's decided, I'm done with this. And he just kind of goes off to the side, and he's not keeping up with the rest of his platoon, and he's off on the side. He's idle. and it has the connotation of even being unruly. Kind of like good old Beetle Bailey of the comic strips, remember him? Who is always goofing off. I mean, this lowly private who spent all of his time trying to get out of work. And the poor old sergeant's always having to hunt him down and kick him in the southern hemisphere to get him back to work, right? Well, Paul is taking to task some of the Christians in Thessalonica who bear too much of a resemblance to good old Beetle Bailey. Now, some of this may have been cultural, because in so-called noble Greek culture, manual labor was considered demeaning. And so the Greeks typically looked for ways to get out of doing manual labor, kind of like how everybody today wants to go to college so they can get a desk job. And they end up getting a pile of debt and having a hard time finding a job when they probably could have gone to trade school and gained some useful skills and started making a living instead of paying off a bunch of debt. It's kind of like that in terms of the cultural view of manual labor. Now, in contrast, the Jews had a very high view of work. And they brought this into early Christianity. So the early Christians were taught that our work is one of the ways that we bring glory to God. Work is a good thing. And so there may be something in the Greek culture of the Thessalonian believers that rubs Paul the wrong way, in addition to the Jesus is coming soon excuse they made for not working. And so Paul is right not only to rebuke the lazy, but to warn other Christians not to hang around with them because they're a bad influence. Now, please don't misunderstand. Paul is not taking to task those who are sick, those who are disabled, those who are elderly, those who cannot work. And I'm sure he would not have had a quarrel with someone who'd made the choice to work at home, caring for children or elderly parents. Nor would he likely have had a quarrel with someone who is unemployed but wants to work and is working hard at trying to find a job but can't find one. Rather, he's talking here about those who will not work, who don't want to work. Someone who is either too lazy, too choosy, too undependable to hold a job, or they've decided there's no use working anymore if Jesus is coming back any day now. And Paul is saying, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness that way, which is contrary to the way we taught you. It's certainly not the example we set for you. He goes on in verse 7 to say, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. That's not the way we were. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Paul's saying, the whole time we were there with you in Thessalonica, we never asked you for anything. We worked hard and we paid our own way. We didn't want to be a burden to you or to give you the idea that we were there to mooch off of you. And there would have been nothing wrong with our receiving an offering from you to support our ministry, but we chose not to do that. We chose instead to work hard to support ourselves because we were trying to set a good example for you to follow. So don't spend your time hanging out with lazy believers who will not work. Follow the example of hard work we set for you while we were there in Thessalonica. You know, it's good to have the right examples to follow, isn't it? We saw this when one of our children, who was an excellent student in high school, went away to college and started hanging out with a friend or two who didn't have a very strong work ethic. You know, they were there more for the fun and hanging out. They'd get around to their studies eventually. And we noticed that our child's grades started to suffer. Instead of being an A and B student, we started getting Bs and Cs. And we're like, what's going on here? Well, after a little while, he chose to hang out with a different friend. This friend was highly motivated academically, a summa cum laude kind of scholar who worked hard in the academics, and by hanging around with this individual instead, all of a sudden the grades began to go up. No mystery to that. We are affected by the people who we hang out with, the examples that we have around us. Well, Paul is saying, hey, who you hang out with influences how you live. So Paul's telling the believers of Thessalonica, keep away from any brothers or sisters who are given to idleness. That's his first command. Now here's the second. You know, Paul is really motivated about this. Look, Jesus is coming soon, but this is no time to loaf. So don't hang around with people who are given to idleness. And number two, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Here, this is a second command. He says in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now here Paul is reminding them of the command that he gave to them when he was there in person with them in Thessalonica. He told them, look, if somebody's not willing to work, they shouldn't eat. Don't waste your charity on those who will not work. Save it for those who cannot. Don't let someone who is able-bodied become dependent upon you. Let them get to work. If they won't work, then let them not eat. Maybe their hunger will drive them to get serious about going back to work. Paul feels it's necessary to reiterate this command. He says in verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. We've been getting reports that some of you are loafing. Instead of keeping busy the way we told you you should, you become busy bodies. Instead of minding your own business and working hard, you're hanging out in your brother's shop, your sister's shop, going on and on about how they shouldn't be working so hard because don't you know that Jesus is coming soon? And you're distracting them. Beware of people who seem to have all kinds of time on their hands and want to tell you how you should go about their business instead of being busy themselves, Paul is saying. And then to top it all off, they hit you up at the end of the month and say, hey, do you have $100 you could spare? I'm kind of running short this month. And Paul commands, no, don't help him out. If he won't work, he shouldn't eat. It's the only way he'll learn. Apparently, Abraham Lincoln understood this lesson from the apostle. In 1850, he received a request from his stepbrother, the guy by the name of John D. Johnston. And Lincoln had helped his stepbrother several times before when he had gotten into debt and gotten into trouble. Lincoln had given him some money to help him out. Well, here's another occasion when Johnston is asking for money, but this time Lincoln responded with a tough love letter that included a helpful proposal. And it went like this. Dear Johnston, your request for $80, I do not think it best to comply with now. At the various times when I have helped you a little, you have said to me, we can get along very well now, but in a very short time, I find you in the same difficulty again. Now, this can only happen by some defect in your conduct. What that defect is, I think I know. You are not lazy, and still you are an idler. I doubt whether, since I saw you, you have done a good whole day's work in any one day. This habit of uselessly wasting time is the whole difficulty. It is vastly important to you and still more important to your children that you break this habit. You are now in need of some money, and what I propose is that you shall go to work tooth and nail for someone who will give you money for it. And to secure you a fair reward for your labor, I now promise you that for every dollar you will, between this and the 1st of May, get for your own labor, I will then give you another dollar. Now, if you will do this, you will soon be out of debt, and what is better, you will have a habit that will keep you from getting in debt again. And then he closes by saying, but I should now if I should now clear you out of debt, the next year you would be just as deep in as ever. Affectionately, your brother, A. Lincoln. Well, the great emancipator apparently was wise in many different respects, and he understood the command that Paul has given here to the Thessalonians. If you don't work, you don't eat. Your idleness should never create a financial burden for your brother. The benevolence fund is not for feeding the lazy, but for assisting those with genuine need. A parent's retirement funds shouldn't be spent bailing out a child who won't work to support himself. And whatever you do, don't quit your job because you think the rapture is about to happen. Jesus is coming, but this is no time to loaf. So keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Second command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And here's the third and final command. Do your work quietly and earn your own living. Do your work quietly and earn your own living. Now, the first two commands were addressed to the Thessalonian believers in general who were having to put up with some of these beetle-bailey believers in their midst who walk in idleness. The third one is directed specifically to those who will not work. Look at verse 12, where it says, "Now such persons," and by that he means those who won't work, "now such persons we command and encourage," there's the third use of the word command, "we command and encourage, we exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." I want you to notice how Paul pulls out all the stops here. He's not only commanding, he's exhorting, he's encouraging, and he's doing it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, we give you this command backed by the authority of the Lord Jesus himself. In other words, this isn't just what Paul wants, it's what Jesus commands, the one who gave his life for you. Remember him? This is his will for you. And perhaps he's saying in addition, look, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you profess to be, Jesus gave his life for you to give his life to you in order to live his life through you as you. And if you're really letting Jesus have his way, if you're letting Jesus live his life through you, then get to work, because Jesus is no idler. He has work he wants to do through you. Jesus isn't in you, isn't content to be idle. He wants you to get to work. Now, whichever way you cut it, Paul is saying Christ himself commands you to quietly go to work and earn a living. Stop hanging out waiting for Jesus to come. He wants you to be busy. He wants you to work. During the 1960 presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy would often close his speeches with the story of Colonel Davenport, who was the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. And it was in the summer of 1789 that the sky of Hartford grew ominously dark. So dark, in fact, that as some of the representatives looked out the windows, they thought, this must be the end. The end is upon us. And they clamored for immediate adjournment. But Davenport arose and he said, look, the day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, then there's no cause for adjournment. And if it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. So I call that candles be brought. Jesus is coming, but this is no time to loaf. And so Paul commands those who have been loafing, do your work quietly and earn your own living. But what if for all of Paul's commands, some still don't get it and they still don't get to work? Well, Paul says to the rest in verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. And I think what he's saying here is, don't get rid of the benevolence fund just because there are a few people who try to abuse it. Continue to help those who are in genuine need. But don't waste your charity on those who will not work. At the same time, don't neglect those who have real needs because they cannot work. Don't become weary in doing good. And what do you do about those loafers who walk in idleness? Well, he says in verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him so that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Don't be afraid to tell someone, as Lincoln did, I'm not going to help you until you start helping yourself. A brotherly warning is a good thing. In fact, it wouldn't hurt for this guy to feel a little shame about his laziness. Doesn't mean you treat him as an enemy, but more like a brother who needs to be told to wise up. And having closed his letter with these three stern commands, Paul closes with his standard benediction, his blessing, where he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness. In every letter of mine, it is the way I write. Remember, there was a letter going around that some said was from Paul, but it wasn't. Paul saying, this is how you know it's really from me. This is my signature. You can tell by the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So there you have it. Two letters, 8 chapters in all, full of instruction about getting ready for the Lord's return. And he ends it all by emphasizing this. Jesus is coming, but this is no time to loaf. This is no time to give up on this world and stand around with your bags packed, looking into heaven as if to say, beam me up, Lord, there's nothing left for me to do here. In every generation, there have been some so obsessed with watching the signs of the times that they have basically given up on the times. And the inspired words of the apostle thunder across the centuries to us saying, get back to work. This is no time to loaf. It's too soon to stop working. There is still much to be done. In the 1987 NCAA regional basketball finals, LSU was leading Indiana by 8 points with only minutes remaining. And as often is the case with the team that has the lead, they began playing a different game. They began, you know, playing a game not to score a lot more points, but to protect the lead. And even the TV announcers noticed that they had begun kind of watching the clock instead of playing with abandon the way they had earlier in the game that built up that lead. Well, as a result of this shift in focus, Indiana closed the gap, won the game by 1 point, and eventually went on to win the national championship. As the clock of history ticks down, let's be sure to maintain our intensity. These times call for hard work and faithful, active service. All throughout this series, we've been asking how we ought to live in light of the second coming of Jesus. And we've gained many helpful insights about how to be ready for the Lord's return. But perhaps the most important insight of all is the one with which Paul closes his letter and with which we close this series as we look at the signs of the times. Let's never forget that Jesus is coming, but this is no time to loaf. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for these wise words of the Apostle Paul. As he admonishes us not to be clock watchers, not to become so absorbed in looking for signs of the times that we quit paying attention to the times in which we live. Lord, I pray that you would motivate us by your Spirit to be industrious, hardworking followers of Jesus. And may he on that day, when he comes in clouds with glory, with fire and mighty angels, Lord, when he comes on that day, may he find us doing our duty, doing that which you have called us to do, hard at work for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.